If you would, please take your copy of God's holy, inerrant, sufficient, inspired word in whatever form that you might have brought it with you tonight and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. We're going to continue our trek through this. And this morning, having looked at the triumphal entry and as part of the introduction to that message, I went through just how much percentage-wise of the amount of revelation in the chapter itself at this takes up of the particular book. And the last week, and that's where we find ourselves, and the triumphal entry was that basic kickoff for the last week of our Lord during that Passover time, and exactly just what happened. And so we still have a lot to go through. And Matthew has a major chunk of what goes on when we get to Matthew 24 and the discourse there. I'm looking forward to what it is I'm going to say about some of those verses and exactly who's being addressed and what's being said and so forth. Recently, we had another missionary that was visiting us, and we got into the good discussion over what Matthew 24 is about and the coming of the Lord. And is that addressed to the church? Is that addressed to Israel? And so forth. So it's going to be a fun time and a lot more study weekly for me and going through an awful lot of books to kind of seek the mind of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord in that interpretation. But today we have, tonight we're going to look at basically two things that happened on this particular day. And one of them is several fold. And it's things that we have all, you know, heard before at different times. You can't be in church for very long and not hear about the triumphal entry. And this morning, as I went through that, while I have preached that passage before, I don't know that I ever preached it from the Gospel of Matthew. I probably preached it from Luke or Mark. And we did when we went verse by verse through John. But to put together that material and to make it fresh, and I had several of you make mention of the fact of the emphasis of the fact that, number one, Jesus Christ was in control. He was not victimized nor a victim of mob activity, but it was he that initiated the whole thing by telling the disciples, okay, now I'm going to Jerusalem and this is what I'm going to say. He said that three times in the gospel, chapter 16, 17 and 20. And then as it's that time, the appointed time when the fullness of time was come, that it was the time now to go to Jerusalem and to go through the prophesied scourging and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And as all of that is playing out, he initiates that, tells them, but he also not only shows the fact that he is in control, a sense of his sovereignty, but he also demonstrates his omniscience. There's going to be a donkey and there's going to be a colt there. And I want you to bring both of them. And there's going to be somebody that's going to question you. And you tell him the Lord has need and he'll let you have it. Well, that's kind of reminiscent of Nathanael. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Whoa. And he knew, I think it's a little bit more there than what we know. But he knew, wow, this must really be the Messiah, you know, that he saw me there. And we know enough to know that that was a demonstration of the omniscience and just, again, who Christ is. And then the miracles that were always performed throughout his ministry, they were verification of the truth that he was giving, and which is the purpose of what miracles are for. And so then we go through this ministry of teaching and so forth. But we also saw the contrast of how that this is something really different, because other times when Jesus performed a miracle or did something, he would always say, go to the priest, see what's going to do, but don't go around telling anybody. Well, most of those people did probably what we would all do. I think I would definitely be guilty of it. You know, he gives me, you know, cleanses me from leprosy, let's say. I want to go out and tell everybody. I'll go to the priest. I'll obey you. But I want to go tell everybody. But Jesus, because his hour had not yet come. Well, his hour had arrived. Now, that hour is not 60 minutes, but rather the timing was right. And now he is no longer kind of downplaying and keeping it more quiet. He goes in at the time of Passover, and a great multitude is what we are told, comes and does that. Verse 8 of chapter 21, when it says, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road and others cut down. And again, just kind of preparing for tonight, even reviewing some of that material. We're talking millions. The one account there that what I made mention of and quoted this morning was 2 million. Some even believe more than that. And that comes by way of Josephus and some other things, because this was a big deal. The time of Passover, the Passover lambs and other things that are going on, it was busy. Those people didn't line up to come see, big celebrity coming into the East Gate, but rather, they were coming anyways, and then they were caught up, which also kind of helps at least a little bit to see the fickleness of their heart, where they're saying, Hosanna, O King of David, and then they're flaking at the end of the week saying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar kind of statements. And so you want to keep, in the words of R.C. Sproul, you want to keep the drama before you. What is the pathos? What was really going on? And you cannot go to the triumphal entry and to think about just a trickle of some people that are meeting up and saying, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. No, this was a multitude. This was a big deal. And it had Jerusalem that was busting at the seams going on. Now, it's important not to lose that because of where we're going to go. What Matthew does and going right into the theme of the night of tonight. And there's people everywhere. There's animals everywhere. I don't want to say that it was chaos, but it was I think a good thing with that comparison I made of the Christmas parade in Lakeland. There's not chaos, but there are people. There are people everywhere. You're bumping in, you're moving, and you're trying, because there's a lot of things going on at this particular time. And because of that, and as we come now to chapter 21, beginning at verse 12, Matthew starts off with, in the context here, I'm going to go to verse 11, that's where we wrapped up this morning, then verse 12, and see just the very first word. So, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet. Again, I think that's a bit of a problem there, but we consider that this morning. So, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth of Galilee. Then, Matthew, in relating this, wants us to follow how his narrative is going to go. And there's one thing to note, that if you compare the narrative of Matthew and the narrative of Mark, they're not exactly the same. They are the same in content. They're not the same in chronological order. It's going to go on at the end of this. And I think the cursing of the fig tree at verse 18, and that in Matthew looks like all happened in one day. But you go to Matthew or you go to Mark, you find out, oops, that was covering 2 days. Now, if you read it carefully, you can easily see how they dovetail and they do come together. But the fact of the matter is that Matthew has, you remember, his major goal of presenting Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. And he's pushing that. And what we saw this morning was the grand coming in of the King into Jerusalem. And it would be recognized and praised and all of that then. And so he is going to tell us about the fig tree, and that'll be significant. But he wants to show us what just happened. In fact, if you go to the Gospel, I think it's the Gospel of Mark, that'll say that once he got into Jerusalem, it was later in the day. Things had begun to kind of wind down. It was kind of like Black Friday at 9 o'clock. You know, you don't want to be out shopping, doing anything in Lakeland, Florida on Black Friday, because I think every human being that owned an automobile went out and just to drive. I don't know that they really were shopping. They were just driving. It was terrible. But that's almost true in Lakeland every Friday, but especially on Black Friday. And the traffic was horrendous. Well, the same thing. But when you get later in the day, it kind of calms down. Well, that's what happened. And so actually, it was the next day. But Matthew doesn't appear. Matthew just doesn't say it that way. Matthew looks like he rides the foal of the on the donkey and he gets in and immediately goes into the temple and rips it apart. But actually, he went in, saw more kind of downplay, and then he goes in the next day. But the fact of the matter is, it's all the same. And it's showing our Savior in a new light. And there's going to be one shift of a word that I think is going to be, it just ministered to me even in just seeing this once again. I thought it was interesting that last song when it talked about that unthankfulness that he is all love. And then we're going to preach on the wrath of Jesus going into the temple. Our God is love, but he's also a God of justice and holiness, as we mentioned this morning. So let's take a look at this account of zeal and then of the cursing and see what we can learn. We'll take a fivefold step through this particular passage just to see it. The first one is just on Matthew 21, verse 12, and it's Jesus is on a divine mission. Notice what he says now, verse 12, because he wants to emphasize the cleansing of the temple. Then Jesus went into the temple. And it's interesting, depending upon what translation you use or if you have a study Bible and so forth, when it says he went into the temple of God. Now, there are some manuscripts that don't have of God. Many believe that it was because it was just known as the temple. He's in Jerusalem. Like, how many temples really were there? If you just say temple, you kind of got it. It's kind of like in the epistles, and it says the elder in 2nd, 3rd John. We all know that that's John the elder. That was the recognized one. You didn't have to have his name. Well, if you say the temple, everyone knows it is the temple. Now, one reason why some people believe if it was added, it wasn't, that's not an error, because it is the temple of God. I thought it was interesting that there are those who are not the majority text people, but they think that it probably is in the original because of the very thrust of what Matthew is trying to put out, that Jesus went into the temple of God, because that's what he's proving. Now, it doesn't have to say it for that to be true, but to say it would make it more powerful. So Jesus went into the temple of God. Now, sometimes it was known as the temple of David. Some might refer to it as Solomon's temple. After the Babylonian destruction and then the rebuilding, some even referred to it as Zerubbabel's temple. At this particular time, it was known as Herod's temple, secularly, in the secular world. And so we have in our text, and I'm going to leave it there, that Jesus went into the temple of God, and that's what precipitates the response. Let's read on. That he goes into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So they were all in there because it's Passover time. This would have been in the court of Gentiles. A lot of transactions went in there. You could go in, pay the temple tax here. You could go in and buy animals. It was not required, according to Edersheim, and it was not required, according to Josephus, that you buy those animals there. However, think about this. They were taking and overcharging. Imagine that. And they were overcharging for animals. And then they would keep some for themselves. And then Annas and Caiaphas were kind of fed some money under the table. And so it was in your best interest to buy on the spot as opposed to bringing in your own lamb. Because what was the prerequisite for bringing in your own sacrifice? Well, it's got to be perfect, right? Well, you could be, you know, if you've just come in from Bethlehem or whatever, and you come in with your lamb, says, I brought my lamb. This is my lamb. Oh, I love this lamb. It's a perfect little lamb. And want to do it. And then you take it up and go through the Gentile area that's there. Oh, you can't take that. Sorry. No, that one's got a big blemish on it. Well, I don't see a blemish. No, it's my friend. No, you see that. And they wouldn't accept it. And so there was the force of you had to buy their lamb. And so this place was packed out. Now, we also know that there are those that were poor and that you might have to buy a bird, a dove, or so forth. And it was recorded that someone changed this out, who did a lot more work on money than what I would want to do. But they found out that if you'd buy a dove, the going price of a dove back in the day, I guess if you go to a pet shop, that's where I would go to buy a dove. But anyway, so these people go buy a dove, and it might be equivalent of 5 cents. But if you go into the area of the Gentiles and you're going to buy this, you know, and you're going to buy, they would have a bunch of birds in little tiny cages. Where's PETA when you want them? Anyways, they have these birds in these little tiny cages, and they say, $4, you got to buy $4. Why go up to the local pet supermarket and get it for a nickel? $4, or you don't worship God. Well, so they made lots of money, and that is how it would go. But it was also the place where those that came in from other areas would take and come in, and they would exchange money. It's kind of like, if you've never traveled outside of the country, there's a lot of experiences you haven't had. And sometimes we always contact the missionaries, say, hey, I'll send you money and you put it in the local currency. Because as, a gringo from the U.S., they're going to take and rip me off. And so we always want sometimes forward money in that. But it's the exchange. And then there's always an exchange rate. Personally, first time I went to the Philippines, I hated that. Oh, they'll take American money. But then if you want to use that money, you're going to Haiti and you get the gold. You have to think real quick. And I can't do that exchange rate that fast. Even though I'm a science math person, I have a hard time. And I'm always feeling like I'm being taken advantage of. Well, you didn't have to wonder in the temple of God. You would expect them to do a good exchange rate. That was not so. In fact, now I had one place that said the exchange rate for foreign money was 25%. Now that sounds like a Visa or a MasterCard exchange rate, you know, but whatever you wanted to exchange, it was 25% more that you would have to give them for that. Others, and I found it in two other places, that wasn't what it was, that there was a tax if you exchange, and then the exchange rate was 6%. But the tax was also 6%, so it was actually 12%. I don't know about you, but I'm tight enough with money. I don't want to pay 6, I don't want to pay 12, and I definitely don't want to pay 25%. That's one reason why one's got to be careful on your stewardship on credit card debt, for example, because you keep paying that 25%. That's just, you're making everything cost more, and that's just a very, very bad sense of stewardship. So, but you could go to the temple and expect to get ripped off. And so that kind of the stuff that was going on. It was so well known that the animals were generally prepared for that you would go and expect to pay up to 10 times more than what the animal was worth. It was well enough known that it is in print in first century literature that this was known as the Bazaar of Annas, and that Caiaphas would get money from it also. So when we hear about what's going on, it's so easy for us to just kind of look at this again. He goes in and he drove these people out. And that is a heavy word. I mean, he did this before in the first part of the ministry, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to go there in a moment. But he drove them out. And when he did it the other time, that's not the purpose here for Matthew. But the other time he went in with a whip and he's laying into them. And the one thing that's always kind of interesting, if you ever wonder of what did Jesus look like? Well, we don't know. But the effeminate, skinny dude, I don't think that's the way that's true. Because they had temple police and nobody got in the way of Jesus when he was angry and he's driving them out. He's throwing them out. But he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned their tables, money changers, and the seats of those who sold doves. And then he says this unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So we got the action of Jesus. He just kicks them out. And we got the reason for it. They have corrupted what the temple of God was all about. I suppose we might say, keeping the dispensational distinctions and so forth, and since the temple of God was not a church, but it was a place of worship for the people of God, and they had corrupted it. It also shows that God is interested in what goes on in the house of the worshiping people of God. And it is not to be known as a place of ripoff. And so that becomes clear by way of application. Now, one of the things that I think is very, very interesting, and this will help us to understand, too, of what's going on. Since in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, if you want to turn there, you can with me. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 14, I'm going to go ahead and go to verse 13. It's the beginning of the context there. And it says, "Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, this is early in the ministry. And it's right after the wedding of Cana Galilee. Jesus changing the water to wine. He is beginning his ministry there. He goes up to Passover, goes up to Jerusalem. And he found the temple, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And that would be corrupt business, not the business of worship. "When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers of money and overturned the tables." And again, you want to say, where's the temple police? Well, nobody's going to mess with this dude. "And he said to those who sold doves," notice the quote, "take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that what was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So again, it's so easy to read, but we need to picture the drama, the pathos of the passage. Christ has become angry and he's throwing people out and money flying and birds and animals and all this kind of thing. And he says, here, my father's house, for you do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, that's a great way to start your ministry. You'll get a reputation. And he's claiming that God is his father. And we've seen, now this is in the Gospel of John, but we've also seen in the Gospel of Matthew, how that when he claims to be the Son of God, and when he claims God is his father, the Jews get it. We're a bunch of dumb Gentiles, and we may need to have to be taught on that. But the Jewish people, they got it. To claim God is your father, nobody was doing that. I mean, even the scribes, Pharisees, the hypocrites, they weren't doing it. But Jesus did, and he said, this is my father's house. So he establishes it early in his ministry, right after the first miracle, that God is his father, he's the Son of God. But here in Matthew, we are at the end of his life. It's been about 3 years. This is his grand entrance into Jerusalem. He's gone in. But let me go back to that comment of the quote, verse 13. "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." Now he claims it to be his. This is another clear, absolutely clear demonstration of a declaration that I am the Son of God. It becomes clear. Now, they're not all going to catch it, but it was interesting on how he changed that. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus demonstrates not only his divine mission in verse 12, but in some of these verses following, he demonstrates his divine authority and in this distinction of words and what is said. That would sound very much like Isaiah 56:7, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 28 and 30, and Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Then Jesus manifested not only his divine mission, divine authority, but he manifests his divine compassion and power. And I think with that heading, it helps to bring sense to what follows. The picture, again, animals and people and, you know, pushing and crowds and multitude. And now verse 14. Then, you see, notice the then, because he wants us to keep on the railroad track. Then the blind and the lame, they came to him in the temple. So it isn't like he goes outside, he gets in. This is as it is proceeding. Then the blind and the lame come to him in the temple. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, as he looks, I'm busy. That's probably what we would say. I'm involved in something here. Could you come back on Tuesday? Well, I'll write you in. That's what Jesus says. The unfortunate, the weak, the lame, the blame, those. We're going to find out the kids are here too, children. But when the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The love, compassion of our Savior in the midst of his, I'll say anger, wrath, of what's going on in his house. But he has love and compassion towards those. Our Savior is in complete control. There are some people that have tried to jump on Jesus' case and saying how that he was just a mean-spirited Jew. They're going to say that when it gets to the cursing of the fig tree. The only other time that there seems to be any kind of a cursing against anything in creation and what Jesus had done was the fig tree. And then also what some would say is when he let the demons go into the pigs and the pigs committed suicide. That was kind of mean, I guess, to pigs. As if a Jew would be worried about that. Critics just crack me up sometimes. They just crack me up. But notice, it says there that he heals them. And then we go on that Jesus not only manifests his divine compassion and power, but he accepts worship and rejection. In the midst of all of this is going on with people everywhere and animals and birds flying and feathers. Then the blind and the lame came to him, verse 14, in the temple, and he healed them. But, contrast, when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things. Don't you love the writing of Matthew? You don't have to wonder what he's thinking. Saw the wonderful things that he did, and they also saw the children crying out in the temple, saying, and here it comes, Hosanna to the Son of David. Does that sound familiar? Why would they come up with that? Well, they come up with that from the Hillel in the Psalms, really, 113 through 118. And it was up there in verse 9 with the multitude. And no doubt some of those kids were in that multitude coming in because that's what the people said. Hosanna to the Son of David. And it was the title of Son of David that became important. But that's not the only time that occurred. There were men, blind men, that recognized Jesus as king. It is seen over there in verse 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And when he heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And they say it again up in verse 31 because they were told the multitude warned them to be quiet. And when they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. This is the time of the recognition, the public recognition, but also the public fickleness of the recognition of who Jesus was. And yet he was doing wonderful things. My house will be a house of prayer. I will heal with compassion those who have a need. The kids, Hosanna to the Son of David. But the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, they were indignant. And now comes the rejection. He accepted that worship and said to them, Do you hear what these kids are saying? They're blaspheming in the temple of God. Hypocrite. Now that's important because of what's going to soon follow. Do you hear what they say? And Jesus said to them, yeah, I'm not deaf. I heal deaf people. I heard them. And they're right. Yes. But have you never read? He goes back to Scripture. The importance of the revealed Word of God cannot be overstated. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And there is a bit of disgust in the midst of that, I think. And not only just because of how it all, when you read with the passion, but then the next one. And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. And he lodged there because Jerusalem was just way too full. And his recognition and his fame, whether good or bad, was spreading. And so I think that it's important for us to take a look at that. He accepts the worship, but he also realizes that he was not being accepted. It's interesting that Jesus did not attack Rome. That's what they wanted. But rather he attacked Judaism from within. And that phrase when it says, have you not heard? It's just so much like when he said, if these that are crying out at the triumphal entry, if these remain quiet, the stones will cry out. Because this is the time of his recognition. Well, right after that, and he goes to Bethany, the next day he goes back into Jerusalem. Now, again, for sake of time, I don't know that I'm going to take the time to go to the Gospel of Mark. But some of these are a little bit different. And if it's anything that's significant, I'll trust that maybe I'll remember to point that out. But look at how Matthew then comes again. And it's one of those words that he uses so many other places. Now, in the morning, so he wants to be specific. This would either be on Monday or Tuesday, again, depending upon what chronology you want to follow, of Jesus' last week on earth. Now, in the morning, that would be of the next day, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. It's interesting he would point that out because he keeps pointing out that Jesus is God and it points out his deity. But if you're going to have a filled out and informed Christology, Christ is the God-man. My Father's house. My house of prayer. But he was hungry. And he was hungry. As he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road. Pause. By the road is an important phrase. It's not mentioned in the other Gospels, but it's by the road, meaning it's not somebody's personal tree. It's not one, because we all know he's going to curse it. It's going to die. And there have been people that jumped on Jesus' case and just said, you know, he brought poverty to a fellow Jew. And look how mean-spirited he was just because he didn't get food. And I says, no, the Bible's clear. It was alongside the road. It was just feral. I would refer to a cat or a dog. But it was a volunteer. Or as sometimes when we get milkweed and some things in our gardens, a non-volunteer, a force, that's a weed. But it was a tree. And it was by the road. It wasn't owned by anybody. And this was a common thing that they would see. And so it is by the road. And he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. We could talk about all the different kinds. There are several different kinds of figs in the area and how it came and so forth. It says in the Gospel of Mark that it was a big tree, a kind of a bigger tree, and it was full of leaves. At the timing, this would have been early spring, which would make that a little bit odd. But again, because of in the Near East and because of how the weather, some trees can produce leaves. Normally, one reader that I read was that sometimes figs, green figs, form first and then the leaves come. I'm kind of at their mercy. I don't know that for a fact, but that's what they said. But I do know this, that seemed pretty reasonable to me, that if you see a fig tree that is full of leaves, walking in that century, you could assume, oh, good, there's going to be some fruit on it. And so it was not uncommon by trees that would be alongside the road. Maybe this had a good source of fertilizer, people, you know, littering or throwing their bologna sandwich. I don't think it was bologna. Kosher bologna sandwich alongside the road, and it had good fertilizer. And so it got real big, got its leaves early, and he was expecting that there'd be figs there. At least in the midst of all of it, there was a tree. It was a fig tree, and he expected figs. And nobody seems to question that with his group. Okay? And so we find out that in the morning he returned to the city. He was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, if you go to Mark, you find out that there was some span of time in the midst of that. He cursed the tree, and then they came back the next day and it's done. And then the disciples come up and ask that. And so what you see immediately, it didn't fully go necessarily withered, but it started immediately to wither. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Now, one has to just ask the question, what does a fig tree have to do after the triumphal entry, after the cleansing of the temple, after healing people and taking on the scribes, the Pharisees and the hypocrites on receiving worship and praise? And then the next thing, boom, now we got this fig tree. Well, I think it becomes a bit obvious that the fig tree becomes a symbol of blessing and prosperity, they've thought, but it's also alongside the road. It was wild. It got away. It was unowned. The absence of fruit is, I think, the real issue. And the idea of hypocrisy is full of leaves, but it should have had fruit. Israel had every advantage. Paul will argue that in the book of Romans. Does the Jew have an advantage? Do they? Yes, much in every way. Reformed people, part of the Reformation and the Reformed people movement that we don't follow is oftentimes they will talk about, and I would follow this to at least to a little degree. Do the children of believers have an advantage? Yeah. But is that advantage salvific? Does it become real? Well, only if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And so here, when we find out that there is a tree, it looks just like Israel. They had the phylacteries. They had all of the worship. They had the temple of God. And they were, and it was not full of fruit. It was empty. God desires fruit. And that which does not produce fruit at the end, what was part of that illustration as Jesus taught in another place? They are bound up and burned and brought into judgment. This tree was cursed. Then the disciples saw it and they marveled, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And then Jesus, by using that illustration of everything that he had done, is now going to say, because of what real ministry is. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, amen, amen. Verily, verily, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt that faith is real, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and it will be done. And whatsoever things you ask in prayer, I think that's the key. Believing, you will receive. Now, that's not a blank check. Because Jesus taught in the Gospel of Matthew, well, how are we to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we pray according to God's will. We pray believing. But in the midst of all of this, that when you pray, using this as a metaphor common in Jewish literature, it was seen in the Babylonian Talmud. It was used for great teachers or spiritual leaders. It was called being a rooter up of mountains. When you pray, you will see great things. This withering a tree is not that much. But he's teaching his disciples, and there's going to be more teaching as it goes on. But the real issue in the midst of all of this, from the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the receiving of worship, and then the cursing of the tree, the religious leaders that were hypocritical, figless trees that God was bringing his judgment on, the issue was, and comes to a head, beginning in what we'll look at next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. Yeah, they're going to nail him now. As he was teaching and said, this is what all of this is about. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? It's all about who are you and why are you here and why are you doing what you're doing? Because they did not accept him. They did not want him. They didn't, while they couldn't refute him, they wanted rid of him. We've already been told in the gospel, they want to kill him. You see, in this passage, and as it flows, and we'll pick that up next Sunday morning, but God desires uncompromised worship and understanding just who Jesus is. And when this morning's challenge is, do you know who Jesus is? We want to be reminded that this Jesus who is was always in control. Everything was going according to as he had purposed. That God hates hypocrisy. And this passage is full of it. And the importance of prayer and ministry. My brethren, while this isn't the temple of God, as it were, like what Jesus went in and had to cleanse, but we were told, Paul tells us that our bodies are the temple, but that we also know that in when God's people gather and when we worship, the importance of prayer and talking with God and what shall be withheld. My brethren, this was the culmination in a nation where God loved them as an ethnic people. And he had sent Jesus unto them. He came unto his own, and we're seeing it fleshed out, and his own would not receive him. In the midst of this, as he would look at Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks, and you would not. Brethren, I hope that we can see a clear representation of who our Savior is. Through cleansing the temple, receiving worship, and cursing a tree because he hates hypocrisy. May we never be guilty of that. Would you stand with me tonight as we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, it is good to be in your house. And we would confess that we are not as strong prayer warriors as what we ought. But we do want to pray. We do want to worship correctly. We do despise hypocrisy when we find it in ourselves. And forgive us, forgive me for the hypocrisy that we so easily can foreshadow. Father, dismiss us now with your grace resting upon us. May we go from here rejoicing at the greatness and the power of our Savior, to stand for righteousness. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.